morning. If you will, open in your New Testaments with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. A few years ago, a survey went out on what are your greatest fears. Number two was death. Number one was public speaking, which I have to be honest, I find kind of odd. People would rather die than speak publicly, but to each their own. What I learned recently, and as a Florida boy, I didn't even know this existed really, but people from Alabama fear something even more, black ice. That shuts everything down. In fact, even the specter of snow is enough to cause everyone to cancel, to stay in, to be careful. I understand that. I understand many of you have some problems in the past 10, 20, 30 years with reasons for that. And when my car is in a ditch because of the black ice I made fun of, I will be calling you to help me out of that. But you recognize we all are moved by different things. If you're from the Northeast, a little bit of snow doesn't really do anything to you. If you're from Florida, it's absolutely amazing. If you're from Alabama, terrifying. Same substance, different reactions. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to give what we recognize as the limited commission to the 12 disciples. Notice this with me in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if he is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." It sounds like a wonderful event. Jesus is sending out the disciples, albeit in the limited capacity, right? Verse 5, remove the Gentiles. It's not the Great Commission of Mark 16 or Matthew 28. Go into all the world, speak to every creature, to blend some of those gospel accounts. But as you look then at verse 16, you say, well, there's a cost to this. There is going to be some bad news, and Jesus was prepping them for that in verses 12 through 15. There's going to be some that reject you. But it's not just a matter of, hey, thanks, no thanks. They didn't just knock on the door and be told, hey, come back later, we'll find your internet page, it's okay. They were going to face real obstacles. In verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." It's interesting, as you keep moving down even to verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And we say, well, this started out as a wonderful picture. The disciples were going to go, and they were going to save the world of Israel. The reality is that crowd would have been thinned if Jesus asked, who's ready to go into a world that's going to persecute them, flog them, and kill them? Everyone excited for that task? How do we do the right thing day in and day out? I don't know that we are literally called to this in this country right now, although things may progress that way. Others, Christians around the world today, do face these consequences and stakes. But how do we make sure that in a new year, when we have all these resolutions to be better, how do we do the right thing when it's so easy to do the wrong thing? I think the motivation that Jesus is about to give the disciples to fulfill this limited commission is helpful for you and I on a daily basis, and something I want to spend a lot of time on this morning. In verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus tells them there is a reality coming. And the reality is that judgment is real. As sure as Jesus is the Son of God, that he was to proclaim to the house of Israel and eventually the whole world that salvation is possible through him at God's eternal plan, judgment is just as true. Now go back with me in chapter 10 and verse 7. Notice as he was sending out the disciples, he was going to give them miraculous power. In verse 7, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 8, heal the sick. raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, do all of these impossible tasks. How? Why? At the power of God, and because God needs the people to see that his plan is coming to pass. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But for the disciples who might fear all of that beating, all of the death that would come from standing up for Jesus and what's right, what does Jesus say in verse 26? Have no fear of them. In fact, in verse 28, rather fear something else. Part of judgment is to be sure that God is looking out for us, that because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because Jesus lives, that as we sang this morning, we can face tomorrow, that there is joy, there is grace. There's also the reality that there is something worth fearing. In fact, Jesus doesn't just say, hey, this is a good idea to keep in mind. This is something good to ponder every once in a while. He says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. We often read this, verse 28, as if he just says that. He just says, hey, don't worry about people. God's real. That's not what he says. He says, do not worry about people because, verse 28, rather, instead, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are called to a faithful fear, a reality that there is judgment coming and there will be those who are saved and those who are lost. And we better make sure that we're part of those who are saved. Now, I'm going to add an editorial note here for people who take notes like Koshka does. I got a lot of warnings on this. I have a lot on the slides today. This is going to be a little bit more abnormal than what we're accustomed to. So if you're writing, you got your pen and paper, write fast, because not only do I talk fast, I'm going to be pushing the slides fast. And if I say that, you know it's going to be something to see. So as it comes to the slides, again, we're going to talk through them. It's more about the substance of what we're dwelling on than capturing every word on the screen. So think about Matthew chapter 10, what Jesus taught. The first thing is, and the fundamental lesson for everyone in the room, regardless of what judgment is or isn't, what hell or heaven aren't, or they are, tough choices in the here and now require a tough thought. Notice Jesus is about to send them to go and preach with the ability to do these amazing miracles. If anyone did not need a faith boost, you'd think it would be the disciples. They're going to be the ones who are raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. That is miraculous, literally. They would have to know beyond any of us that power came only from God. Peter was not born being able to work these miracles. He knew where the power came from. And yet Jesus still has a message for them that they need to not fear the world and people around them. If they had that problem, I do too. And Jesus says the solution to that is to remember that there is a God in heaven who rewards. Did you notice this again in verse 21? Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end, despite all the hatred, despite all of the adversarial relationships, everything that could go wrong, what will God do? The one who endures to the end will be saved. I think we do a really good job. I think most people, as individuals, thinking differently than others, right? People have thoughts. And one of those thoughts is, God is great, and he's going to save us, and we dwell on that, and we should, and that's awesome. We tend to forget that that same God is going to punish those who reject him, that there is the one to fear who can cast the body and destroy the soul in hell. Then there's some other folks, right? People have people thoughts, and we say, well, I'm fixated on the fact that hell is real and there is judgment coming. We're going to speak about both of those extremes. And we forget that God offers salvation. To do what is right in this life, we have to understand what God has put before us. Jesus says you need to be thinking about both sides of the coin. Notice verse 32 and 33 again. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be dwelling on these options. That is how, verse 31, we can fear not. That's how, in verse 26, we'll have no fear of the world around us. Because we know God is in control. And that has some wonderful news for us and also creates some startling consequences. God's punishment is absolutely something to fear. I wish I could stand up and say, hey, this isn't a problem, but I also wish I could say that Florida has a great football team. They don't. We have to deal with reality sometimes. And far more important than any sporting event is the fact that hell is real, and God is telling the disciples even to be fearful of that fact, to be fearful of the God who can cast the body and soul into hell, which means God's power and his promise to punish is fear-worthy. And so if God's punishment is something to fear, we would be stuck with no hope. But that's not where he leaves us. He leaves us with an antidote for that fear. That is to confess Jesus before others. That means I need to be dwelling on the fact that hell is real and it's scary, And yet heaven is attainable. That is the idea of being with God forever. This is what Jesus taught. This will help us on a day-to-day basis. And so we're going to talk about both sides of the coin. First of all, we're going to see the New Testament and hell. The reality is we have to start with this. Hell is real. Now, I don't know what everyone experiences and who is in your sphere of orbit, but the trending position that is catching on quickly is that hell isn't real. And there's a few different ways that this takes. One of them is that hell never was real. It's just an annihilation of life. That's going to be a huge problem. We're going to see that in a few moments. The second thing is that hell's really not that bad. The one that's been around forever that's really catching on, of course, because it's easy to hear, is that God wouldn't send people to hell anyway. Now, that seems to be a problem with verse 33. What is the threat if Jesus says, I'm not going to confess you before my Father, if there's no catch to having Jesus confess you before the Father? Right, that would be a necessary step. There has to be a consequence there. Otherwise, the warning in verse 33 falls flat. And the scary part of verse 28 makes no sense. Hell is real. And so rather than just me explaining that, I want to look at a series of Bible verses. I hope you have your New Testament with me. We're going to look at several Bible verses and then, like I said, click through the screen. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Again, our focus is that hell is real. If you've never encountered this position, I'm glad that you haven't, but be aware, this is becoming close to the majority. The idea of annihilation, certainly if you include that, even without it, the idea that God wouldn't punish or that it's not that big of a deal or some sort of Catholic purgatory position, there's all these ways to get around it. Matthew chapter 25, though, in verse 14 through 30, we have the parable of the talents. Remember, there was the five-talent man who was given those five talents, and what did he produce for his master? Five more, and he was commended for that. There was the two-talent man. He created two more, and he was likewise commended. But notice with me in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. And then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be more given and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne and before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice with me in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have seen the wicked will be into not just eternal punishment, but that has been specified in verse 30 as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of outer darkness, of a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the text of what Jesus says does not say it was prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but we can take part in that, unfortunately. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Look with me now in Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. The picture of heaven, certainly figurative. Either way, we find ourselves on the receiving end of God's wrath. It's not a healthy place to be. Romans 14 and verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. If you're thinking we're getting close because we're near the end of the New Testament, you're correct. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is real. Hell is to be feared because it is a place of torment, utter destruction, calamity, cessation of all hope, of all that is good, away from all the goodness of God, even the shadows of it that we think we're enjoying here and now. We are completely removed from the grace of God. It is impossible to be faithful to the New Testament text and not believe, affirm, and dwell on that hell is real. I ask for a moment that everyone take about 5 or 10 seconds and think about those passages. Think about whichever one stands out to you. For me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the fact that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a frightening verse. Think about these verses for just a moment. Some of you are thinking this is awkward. Try standing and looking at everyone while you do this. Hell is for eternity. One of the things we learn about hell in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 is that it is eternal. And this is a problem because if I am separated from the goodness of God and that lasts forever without ending, that should be beyond awkward. It should be terrifying. There is nothing good. It is a place designed, as Jesus would say in Matthew 25 and verse 41, for the devil and his angels. Notice that is who goes in there. Even in the figurative language of Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire is prepared for the devil. It is prepared for the beast and the false prophet. Those who work with, who follow after the devil will share in it. It was designed as a place for the worst of the world's creation. And certainly in Matthew 25, 46, I think this is key. When Jesus talks about that separation scene at judgment, he would say that there were those parted to the left and to the right. And the left, they were going to eternal punishment. Our world has almost no problem at all across every faith accepting that there is some sort of heaven, some sort of afterlife. There are many who don't, but most religions, frames of Christianity, anything, believe there is some sort of happy, good, neutral afterlife. Jesus says there is eternal life for those who serve others. That's the context of Matthew 25, those who take care of those who are in need. But in the same verse, with the same word that people often take issue with in Matthew 25, 46, Jesus would say those on their left will be cast into eternal punishment. Why does this matter? Well, number one, it matters because it's real. When God says it, it's true. Even if I don't like it, it still is there. Number two, remember in Matthew 10, Jesus is telling the disciples, don't worry about other people. Hell is going to be a much bigger problem. And I got to tell you, that puts a lot of my silly problems with people into perspective, doesn't it, right away? I want to get payback. I want to get vengeance. Someone mistreated me. I want to be upset about this. And I start thinking, is this worth an eternity in torment away from God? It just can't be. But the devil's crafty. You see, he knows he's lost. He knows where he's going. The devil can read these texts. I don't think he's been blinded from what the Word of God is. He's going into hell. And he just wants to take me and you with him. He wants to take as many of us as he can. I don't think spite's ever a good principle, but if there was even one leg to stand on the stool of spiting, spite Satan. Trust the one who can actually deliver. If we spent any amount of time dwelling on the fact that hell is real, that it is awful, and it's removed from all the goodness of God, first of all, I think we'd be really thankful to God that we don't have to live there. But secondly, it might put my problems and my sin into perspective, and I might understand further about what Jesus is talking about when I should do anything it takes to avoid hell. I want to enter some notes here. Judgment facts to remember before we talk about the other side of that coin, the eternal life. First of all, hell is for those who have sinned and refused to repent. I do want to emphasize this. So if you will, Matthew chapter 18, I think this is very important. I think from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus teaches about sin, heaven, hell, and who it's for and who it's not for. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at that time the disciples, the mighty 12, came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Once and for all, if there was a verse that makes me feel better about my petty sins and problems, and that other people do it too, Matthew 18 and verse 1. The disciples are with Jesus arguing, who is the greatest? Verse 2, calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, by the way, I challenge you to read verse 6 and say there's not some sort of punishment out there. Otherwise, how would this be better? If you've never seen a millstone, the first time you see a millstone in real life and you read this verse, that is a terrifying thing. But notice in Matthew chapter 18, he tells that they need to be humble like who? Verse 2 and verse 4, like this little child. Little children are born without sin. More reason for us to know our Old and New Testaments. We don't inherit sin. Ezekiel 18 makes that very clear. Sin does not transfer to, nor does a child answer for the sin of their father. And if it wasn't true by the time of Ezekiel, it doesn't matter that's not in the New Testament. It can't get from Adam to me if it skips over all of Israel in the meantime. Okay, that is not physically possible. Remember, God reset the world with Noah. Ezekiel's in the middle there. It can't get to me without that. I don't answer for sin of my father. Now, I have my own problems as a sinning adult that I have to answer for. And that's where repentance would come in. But as for children, we have to say, is a baby born with sin? Absolutely not. Hell is a place for the devil and his angels. And as Revelation would make clear, for those who did what in chapter 14? Those who worshiped and served the beast. Those who served the devil. The ones who are following the place that hell was created for. As a child who is innocent, that is not my cross to bear. Now, likely we'll become that because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And a lesson in a study for another time is when does that point come, as we often term it, the age of accountability. But certainly for those who are younger, those who are newborns, they don't have this sin. There is a earnest, humble nature. A child relies upon their parents for everything, and God sees who we are and what we're capable of. We need to be reminded of that in a good way. We need to be reminded that, by the way, sinners aren't even necessarily destined to hell unless you continue in the sin. Isn't that interesting in Matthew 18? These are the disciples. These are the best. Does anyone want to say that Peter is in hell? I'll take up that debate idea because he would repent. Peter would do what is right. He would serve God in any way that he could. And so he doesn't have to go there either. This is the great news of the gospel, that God's message for us can save us from having to go to hell. Judgment will be of the individual. One of the things we do when we think about eternity is we need to be mindful of the fact that we answer before God for ourselves. Remember Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. He doesn't just mean in some sort of bulk group, if you as a church, if the Cahaba Heights Church of Christ, go stands on the corner and takes a bullhorn and shouts about Jesus, we'll all be covered. He's saying everyone as individuals, those who proclaim Jesus and confess him as Lord, who live out what that means, no matter what the threats are around us, he'll stand between us and God and confess us before the Father. Isn't that amazing? On the other hand, in verse 33, those who don't, he will neither stand up for us before God. Romans chapter 14, turn with me there. Romans chapter 14, it makes it very clear where we're all going to go. Again, as true as it is that Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Messiah, is the fact that the apostles were inspired by God. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, we need to talk about verse 12. I think verse 12 is pretty easy to understand, but society has tried to make this difficult. Who will we give an account of in verse 12? Of ourselves. This is echoed by 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Cahaba Heights Church of Christ is not going to shield me or sentence me to anything. And it might be that I want that. Tough luck. It may be that I don't want that. Tough luck. We answer for ourselves. And luck doesn't have to play a part because Jesus has already told us. If you trust him, if you confess him as Lord, you have nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. But if I am not trusting in God, if I refuse to do what he says because it's inconvenient or I'll get to it later or I just don't believe it, then I have a lot to worry about because I will stand before the one true and living God who has always been and will always be. But I will not answer for anything anyone else has done but myself. That includes Adam, that includes Noah, that includes my parents, that includes generations before and after. I stand for myself. And if you are scared by that, perhaps we should be. And if we're not scared by that, I hope it's based upon Jesus' hope, in which case we don't have to fear. And that's the good news. The good news is that God knows who I truly am. In the parable of the five talents, you remember, the five-talent man produced five more, and he was commended. That's amazing. The two-talent man, he didn't produce five. He produced two. So quick math, two out of five is just 40%. He gave 40% of what the five-talent man did. And you know what? The master gave him the same sentence of commendation. Because God knows who we are. And that means to the worse, certainly like the one-talent man, but also for the better. And this is the amazing part of the gospel message, is that on the day of judgment, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, there weren't just those separated into eternal hell, there were separated into heaven. And so that's what we need to talk about and dwell on, is the New Testament heaven. Heaven is real. And we have to believe that. Now, I don't think there's nearly as much opposition to this, but let's look at two passages in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Then the question becomes, well, what is heaven, right? What is hell? And again, time will elude us from really diving into that specifically. But in Matthew 5 and verse 12, notice again, in the framework of why you should stay faithful and how we can stay faithful, Matthew 5 and verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward is great in heaven. Well, why? Why should I rejoice in persecution? Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How does that make me happy? How does that make it better? Because God sees. He knows who I am. And if I stand up and do what is right, like the prophets from before, I have a reward and it is great and it is coming. It is not here now. It is in heaven. Why does that matter? Because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, I think this is a subtle point, but important. Sometimes we'll say, well, you get your reward, or there will be some sort of reward, or heaven's not a real place. Jesus didn't think of it that way. Notice in his model prayer, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, subtle here, but important. He's just told us, after the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, your reward will be great in heaven if you stand up to this false accusations and these persecutions. Matthew 6 and verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. I don't know that heaven has coordinates. I don't know that it will be anything at all like we imagine. In fact, I think it won't be. But it's a place of some kind where God is. If you want to say, well, God is everywhere, that's fine. Heaven is there, and I want to be wherever there is. Jesus thought of it as real. And our reward is linked to where God is. And that's really the point. As we go through these, heaven is being with God. It is a place of all that is good. And just like hell, heaven is for eternity. We need to dwell on this too. And sometimes, again, we have this back and forth. Sometimes I'm studying with people who only think about heaven, and that's important, that's good. We don't think about hell, that's not good. Jesus talks a lot about that. And then sometimes we focus so much on hell, so much on how we are going to be destined to torment forever, we forget Jesus died so that we don't have to fear. This is the point. Because heaven is real, because Jesus died, I don't have to fear. If I ignore him, I do. Being in heaven is being with God. It's a place of all that is good. I think this is one of the things that will help us understand heaven. When you think about this life, we don't understand what heaven is. We don't understand what eternal torment is. Anything that is good. Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that we enjoy in this life, that is unlocked to its fullest expanse when we're with God. The joy of being with loved ones is unlocked to its fullest expanse when we are with God. Love of every kind and Greek word definition is unlocked to its fullest extent when we are with God in heaven. We could talk about the beautiful pictures of Revelation 21 and chapter 22, in particular in 22 with the streets of gold. But I do want to key your minds to Revelation 21 and notice two verses in particular. Revelation 21 and verse 4 beginning. Revelation 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away, that is God, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then chapter 21 and verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Read with me one more verse. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. If you are afraid of judgment and you are confessing in Jesus, look to the verses and be confident that if Jesus died and was resurrected and you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father. This is the joy set before us. This is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is why in 2 Timothy 4, before Paul was dying, he could say, there is a crown of life set up for me. But again, this judgment is predicated on a very important idea. Three points, and the lesson will be yours. Focusing on eternity should change me. In fact, it should make me, number one, be incredibly grateful for God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul would describe himself in the Romans there as standing in the grace of God. I've spoken a lot about that in the last few months from covering Romans and even into our sermons on how we need to be confident that God's grace is there. Grace is, by definition, unmerited favor. Now, Jesus in Matthew 10 makes it clear there's something we have to do, but that doesn't mean we earn Jesus dying or we earn his grace. That's just doing what Jesus said. And he said, if heaven is real and hell is real, here's how you go to heaven. I'm game. I want to listen. And if I'm not, I need to be ready for that. I need to be thankful every day because as I dwell on hell, I should be moved that much closer to how wonderful it is to have a loving God. The more I dwell on what it should be there for me, which is the hell with devil and his angels, I should be thankful for the fact I don't have to go there. In fact, nobody has to go there. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, there is the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. But God pushed no one down that path. We choose every day. And one of the things I should be thankful for is that there is a pathway, however narrow it may be, that is possible to have life and to be with the goodness of God, to be around his peace, to be around his joy, and to be around the light that is my Almighty God. I should be thankful for God's grace. That should change me. When we're thankful, we change it. You need to be better able to reject sin. I hope you look with me at Mark 9, last passage of any length that we will look at this morning. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, in verse 43, unquenchable fire. Verse 45, hell. Verse 47, hell. Verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Once again, it is amazing how many ways people will go and at what lengths we will go to remove what Jesus is plainly saying. I'll say, well, this isn't literal. Maybe. It very likely was figurative language, but let me ask you a question to be literal. If you thought cutting off your hand would get you into heaven for sure, is anyone unwilling to make that sacrifice? It seems like we go out of our way to prove a point on this being figurative to where not only do we miss the main message, we don't even really make logical sense. If I can go into heaven without one eye, can't I trust that God's going to make that worth my while? Can't I trust that when Jesus says to do this figuratively or literally, this is why it's important? Why? Because like he told the disciples, don't fear men. It's better to be crippled, lame, and blind, but be with God, than to have all those things and be apart from him. This is going to help me reject sin. If I remember the consequences, if I remember what this will do. The best example I have is, again, as a preacher, or even, you see this sometimes, Drew Brees has talked about this, as a professional quarterback. You go somewhere where people know who you are, or figure out something about you, you are very careful with how you treat others. Can you imagine if you get off the phone call and someone has just blasted you, and your last question to them is, I hope you have a good day. By the way, sir, what do you do for a living? I go, I'm a preacher. Think I'm going to get that person to come visit with us? Drew Brees is known for tipping extraordinarily. In fact, one time it seemed like there was a huge controversy because maybe he didn't. Why does that matter? Because he's Drew Brees. Because he's an NFL quarterback and he knows wherever he goes, people know who he is and he has to be careful. Now that could be considered a good peer pressure. It is positive that preachers, that people who know who you are cause you to do what's good. That's important. But maybe we should always be thinking, because God is watching, I need to do what is best in this moment. Because it doesn't matter about the now, it matters about the hereafter. God expects us to reject sin and to weigh that. I need to realize 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, this will be the final singular passage. We will answer for who we are. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, it doesn't matter that I am not Drew Brees. In a world that is constantly saying that I can redefine what is real, who I am, that doesn't work with God. God sees right through it. You can say that you are anything you want. You can say you're a great person. You can say you're a terrible person. You can say you're a seven-talent person. You can say you're a one-talent person. I can't know that, but I'll tell you who does. God does. And God expects us to submit to his will and return on his investment. We are stewards of what is his. What did he give us? Life. Opportunities that vary based on who we are and how God has made us. And no, God has not made us in a way that we should sin. And no, God has not made us in a way that we should live a separate life, making it up to whatever we think it should be. That is not God's plan. That's man's plan, and they have tried it for generations and cultures and generations and cultures, and it leads to the same place where the devil and his angels are. I do not want to find myself opposed to God. There is hell, it is real, and it's out there for any sinners who don't repent. But here's the amazing news. I can repent because Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected. He defeated, Hebrews 2 says, the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And because Jesus defeated him, I have hope. I don't have to be caught up in the fear of hell. I can have the joy and love of life. Life with God and all of the goodness. Whatever it looks like, put my lot with God. And so if you're here and you've never become a Christian, recognize that pathway is clear. For those who have willingly sinned, violated God's will, and refused to repent, hell is real. But you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can confess him as Lord so that he will confess you before our Father who is in heaven. You can repent of your sins. You can be baptized, having your sins washed away, sharing in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Or maybe you're a Christian and you recognize, I don't trust God for salvation. Or maybe I don't have the healthy enough fear of hell and I've been doing my own way. I haven't plucked out my eye, cut off my hand, or cut off my foot. The time is now. God has blessed us with this moment. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation.